All right, you can turn to Psalm 95 if you have your Bibles. And I want this just to be an exercise this morning looking at Psalm 95 that would increase our faith, that would increase our thanksgiving. As we live our lives, I want this to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our thanksgiving to the Lord for all that he's done. And I think if we attend to it rightly, it will do that. It will strengthen our faith. It will encourage us in our faith, build us up, and give us new oomph in our thanksgiving. And as we contemplate that theme, we have Thanksgiving coming up. What should that really be about for us as Christians? And then this psalm has two main parts. There's an invitation in the first part, and then there's a warning in the second part. And just to throw it out there, unbelief, not believing in the Lord, can express itself through a lack of thanksgiving. And so that's something for us to think about as we read this text, as we go through it. We need our faith and our thanksgiving increase, and we need to be warned against a lack of thanksgiving in our lives because of what that could reveal, an unbelieving heart. So let's read Psalm 95. It says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So you see the invitation in the first part. There's this, let us come, let us come. And then there's the warning in the last half, do not harden your hearts. So going back to the beginning, we need to frame this psalm rightly. In verse 1, we're told that we're to make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And so first, as we look at that phrase, the rock of our salvation, we need to understand that the original readers, the Israelites, who would have been gathering together to worship the Lord, and they used the psalms for that, corporate worship, their mind would have been drawn to something that had happened in their past as a people. When God saved the Israelites out of Egypt and they went through the Red Sea, that was a great work of the Lord. He had done this on their behalf, rescued them from slavery and delivered them. And not long after that, the people grumbled and complained against the Lord. And one of the things at one point was there was no water. There's no water, and they're in this wilderness, and they're wondering, how are we going to survive? And many of them did not believe in the Lord, even though he had just worked this wondrous work on their behalf. Not long after that, here they are in unbelief. But God told Moses to strike a rock, and water flowed from that. Water flowed to feed all the people of Israel, not to feed them, to quench their thirst. Of course, he did feed them at other points. But when the Israelites gathered to worship and they're singing this song or reciting it together, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. There's rich imagery there for them. There's a rich past that their attention is being called back to. When they thought, there's no way the Lord can deliver us out of this, God delivered them. And so that's the rock of our salvation. That's what would have been first and foremost in their mind. Exodus 17:6 says, "Behold, I will stand before you there at the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people would drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. This is what would have been on their mind. And of course, as believers, part of the New Testament church and the New Covenant, our minds, from the text's standpoint, are drawn to an event that happened much later. From our standpoint today, it's happened about 2,000 years ago. But when we think of the rock of our salvation, sure, we think back to the Exodus and the miracle that he performed there, but we also think about the rock, the cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul says, "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." The rock was Christ. And we're told other places in the New Testament that he's the cornerstone. He's the rock that was laid at the foundation of this New Testament temple that's being built. And so for us, the rock of our salvation, it ought to call our attention to Christ. Christ is our rock. He is our cornerstone. He is our Savior. He is this great God that is being proclaimed in this psalm. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Jesus is our Lord. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. We thank Jesus for what he's done, and we go into the presence of God only through his name. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. All this is directed at our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the rock of our salvation. And so I want your attention to be drawn to Jesus this morning. He is a wonderful Savior. He is worthy of our praise, and you're invited to worship him today, the rock of our salvation. The psalm talks about this great rock of salvation in other ways too. He's the creator. We see in several verses, starting in verse 3 and 4 and 5, he says, "In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountain are also his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." This is a great God that we're being invited into his presence. He is powerful. He created the world, and yet he invites you to come into his presence. And so we also see the imagery of a king. God is a king in verse 3. He's a great king above all gods. Back in that time, in ancient times, many of the kings of powerful nations would demand to be worshipped as a god. And so this text isn't saying that gods are real, but in the ancient world, when other people are claiming that they're a god, he's saying, no, no, he's a king above all kings. He's a king above all gods. This is a great God we're being invited into the presence of. This is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We also see in this psalm a more comforting picture or depiction of God. Mentioned in verse 7, he's like a shepherd. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. You know, the shepherd, it calls to mind someone who's got the best interests of the sheep in mind, finds them pastures. Of course, there's other psalms that flesh that out more. But it's a comforting idea to know that God is there. He has our best interests in mind. He's looking for green pastures to give us a place of rest and provision. And so this is the God that we're being invited into the presence of. It's Jesus Christ, one who came into this world, humbled himself by becoming a little baby. We're about to celebrate Christmas time and just marvel at the wonder of him coming into this world to rescue us. He is the creator. He is the king of all things, and he is our shepherd. We know him in a personal and intimate way. And so the presence, we're being invited into this God's presence. And the presence of God also, as a Old Testament believer and listener, when they came and it says, "Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving," their mind would have gone somewhere specific. God's presence at that time in the Old Covenant was in the temple. The glory of the Lord had dwelt there. Exodus 40, 34, this is talking about the tabernacle, later becomes the temple. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So in that time, under that covenant, the Israelites were being invited to the temple to worship God. That's where his special presence dwelt. I mean, we know the Bible teaches that God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. His presence, in one sense, goes out everywhere in all the created order. But in a special way, his presence dwelled in the tabernacle. And that's where these Old Testament minds would have gone to. They're being invited in to God's presence there at the temple. And of course, for the New Testament, we understand God's presence differently. The Old Covenant was fulfilled in Jesus. When Jesus was here, we know that the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and the Holy Spirit dwelt in the person of Jesus Christ. During his life and his ministry, the Spirit was there in him. Everywhere he went, we saw the works of God done through him. And so Jesus had the presence of God in him in a special, full way. Well, Jesus turns to his followers at one point and says, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And so we understand as New Covenant believers, when we come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, and in a real and tangible way that wasn't available in the covenant before that, the presence of God is with us wherever we go. And we know that that is a privilege given to us by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now here's the imagery that Peter uses in the New Testament. This is from 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, as you come to him, come, as you're invited to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter is saying, the church, we're like living stones. We're being assembled into a new temple where God's presence dwells in a special way. That's what Peter is teaching us, like a spiritual house. You know, in the Old Testament, it was this real brick and wood and gold building. God's presence dwelt there. In the New Testament, there's this building. It's being built, but it's being built out of human hearts and souls. And so the presence of God in the New Testament, it dwells here in this world. Jesus, he went back to heaven, but he didn't withdraw his presence from the earth. He gave it to his followers, to his disciples. And now we're the presence of God. The New Testament calls us the body of Christ in this world. God's presence goes with us when we go. When we go on a mission trip or we go on disaster relief, the presence of God goes. People who don't know or haven't heard about him come into contact with the body of Christ, the presence of Christ when believers go. And that's new and special. Our minds ought to be just filled with that imagery of knowing God's presence is here in us, among us. And of course, when we gather as the church, you know, we're believers and dwelt by his presence. Coming into God's presence through Christ is what this verse tells us. And so there are things that ought to be happening in us. As we hear these realities and these truths, we serve a great God, the rock of our salvation, and his presence is with us. So I have four things that I want you to cultivate in your heart and life, and they're all here in the psalm. And the first one is joy. Do you have a real, tangible sense of joy in your life because of what Christ has done for you and on your behalf? Is joy a part of who you are? The psalm says, let us make a joyful noise. It repeats it. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Well, one of the things I pray and I hope to see more and more in our congregation is that our singing, when we sing to the Lord, would be full of joy. That there would be a real sense of joy in the room when we're singing praises to God. That's what's being commanded here. Let us do this. We're being invited into the presence of God. For those of us who have come to Christ, we live in the presence of God. We have access to the throne of grace through Christ. That should cause some joy in our hearts and souls in a tangible way. I know many of us have struggles and trials and temptations and things to endure. In the midst of those things, we're called to count it all joy, my brothers. And so that's one thing. In the presence of God, there is joy. And is that true of your life? If not, what does that say about whether you believe or whether you don't believe? Those who believe, those who trust in Christ, have concrete, tangible reasons to be joyful every day. The psalm says today. Today is the day to have joy. And you might be experiencing something extremely difficult today. In the midst of that, God is good. God has provided for you. And he's calling you to be joyful in him and give him praise and honor. And in a special way, when we gather together to have joyful songs coming out of our hearts, off of our lips. So joy, is it in your life and is it because of what Christ has done in your life? Another one is thanksgiving. You know, verse 2, it says, let us come into his house with thanksgiving, into his presence with thanksgiving. You know, are you a person who's more prone to complain or to be grateful for what you have in life? I think the Bible calls all Christians to always be heading in the direction of being someone who's thankful for what you have. We always have a reason or reasons to be thankful. And so, you know, we sing songs about that, 10,000 reasons and other things that we're called, our attention's called to focus on what we have in our lives that's good and that is a blessing and to be thankful for. And I think this psalm is saying that, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Recognize that that is the greatest blessing of all, that we are invited into the presence of God. We are told that through Christ we have access to God himself. We, sinners, people who've rebelled against God, who are born into this world with a heart that hates him and doesn't want anything to do with him, we are called into the presence of God. And by his grace, our hearts are removed, a heart of stone, and we're given a heart of flesh as we believe in the gospel, and we're having access to the throne of grace. And so that is the ultimate reason to be thankful. All the other reasons we have to be thankful, food and clothes and shelter and whatever else, cars and all that stuff, money in the bank, all those are lesser things to be thankful for. Family members who love you and care for you, that's all lesser than a God who loves you and cares for you, even though you sinned against him. So we have lots of reasons to be thankful, but the one this morning I want to draw your attention to and your heart and your eyes to is that Jesus came into this world to rescue you. He loves you, and that is the best and ultimate reason to give thanks. And we can give thanks to that every single day. Every day we have that to be thankful for. There are some days, some Christians in the world don't have an occasion to give God thanks for their food because they don't have any that day. But in the absence of food and that blessing, they have a higher blessing that they can still give thanks for. So how much more true is that for us who don't lack food or normal needs on a daily basis? We ought to be people who are filled with thanksgiving, overflowing with thanksgiving. So that's number two. We should have joy and thanksgiving. The other is humility. Verse 6 says, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." There is just this innate humility in that picture of coming and bowing down before him and kneeling before him. That's a humble posture. That's what soldiers would do before kings. It's saying, I'm underneath your authority. We're not worthy of God to be in his presence. There should be this humility about Christians in a special way. The world always encourages us, you know, to make much of ourselves, to be proud of ourselves. You know, when you accomplish something, if you set your mind to it, you can do it. And it's just this environment that invites us to think much of ourselves. And this psalm is saying, not so fast. The Lord, he is our maker. He is great and powerful. Let us come and worship and bow down before him. And even in an everyday sense, humility, it's just an inviting trait in people. When you're around somebody who's truly humble, there's just something refreshing about that. And so as Christians, we're called to be humble. And the last thing that I'll draw your attention to is rest or comfort. In the imagery of shepherd and sheep, it's more that comfort or knowing where your provision is coming from. You know, a sheep that has a good shepherd who finds places for them to eat and protects them from the outside, that's an imagery that evokes a comforting feeling in us. And there's comfort in the presence of God. There's a security that comes from knowing Jesus, knowing there's nothing in this world that can touch me. There's nothing in this world that can touch me because he has my best interest in mind. And if he allows something in this world to take my life, it is gain. That's what Paul says. To die is gain. And so this comfort ought to come from knowing Christ, the rock of our salvation, this joy and thanksgiving and humility. Those are four things I want you to keep in your mind after this service today. Joy and thanksgiving. Thanksgiving will probably be the easiest one because this is the week of Thanksgiving. But a joy, a humility, and a comfort that comes from knowing God has promised us rest. The stage me and Laura are in life, you know, rest is few and far between with the little ones. And your stage might be some other cause that keeps you from rest, whether it's health or age or whatever it might be. You just don't feel rested. God has promised you rest and comfort. And it comes in the age to come when Jesus gathers his church together, takes us finally into his real, tangible presence. That's a good promise that gives us comfort. Now, that's the first part of the psalm. It's the invitation. Now, there's a second part of the psalm I've left myself a few minutes to deal with, but it's do not harden your heart to the gospel. So first, we want to cherish the gospel every day, but we don't want to harden our hearts to the gospel. God is still speaking. It says, today, if you hear his voice, God is still speaking. He has spoken to us through his Son and through his word. He is speaking to you today. Do not take that opportunity and spurn it. Do not harden your heart against the gospel. It's a warning. If you do that, you will not enter his rest. That's one of the images that the Bible gives us. No rest for those who don't believe. If you hear the gospel and you disbelieve, you ignore it, whatever you want to call it, he swore in his wrath, you shall not enter his rest. It is a solemn warning. It kind of reminded me of sometimes when I'm putting the boys to bed at night. Silas and Asa, they share a room together. And, some nights, it's just a long process. You put them to bed, and 5 minutes later, there's water. 10 minutes later, there's restroom. It's just this long, drawn-out process sometimes. And I found myself lately, there's lights turned on in the room and all this kind of stuff. And I say, good night, boys. I love you. And lay down and go to sleep. Now, here's your one warning. Don't play or turn any lights on. Right? It's this I love you statement. It's this invitation to rest. I know they need rest. They need rest. They're going to be grumpy if they don't get their rest. I'm inviting them. I'm loving them. I love you. And then there's a warning attached on the end. That's kind of what this psalm reminds me of. It's this great, awesome come into his presence. But by the way, don't harden your heart against him. And so it comes as a very solemn warning to us. The gospel, they spurned him after the Exodus. This great display of God's power, this water parting and them walking through. They spurned him after that. They didn't believe, even in the face of that great work. Well, he's done something even greater by sending his Son. And the Bible has lots to say about don't reject the Son. You're more accountable to God for having heard the gospel than they were for having seen the parting of the Red Sea. The gospel is good news. Don't spurn the gospel. I'm going to have to skip a few things so that we don't eat our arms as we're waiting to get downstairs. I'll go through them quickly. Disobedience and complaining reveal an unbelieving heart. Joy, thanksgiving, humility, rest, those reveal a believing heart, one that's trusting in the Lord. Complaining and disobedience to the Lord's clear commands reveal an unbelieving heart. As Exodus 17:7 shows this, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? So they're complaining and they're questioning, and their disobedience revealed their unbelieving heart. It's the ultimate slap in the face to God to witness something so great. And then to say, is he really among us? Don't do that with the gospel. Don't harden your heart towards Jesus. We're told not to go astray. Don't go astray. He says, the people, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. It is very possible to show up at a church service every week, ignore the gospel, harden your heart towards it, while doing normal things. Jesus gave us this in Matthew 23:23 towards the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. It's possible for us to show up, give a tithe, sing some songs, and yet our hearts are far from the Lord because we ignore the weightier matters. Hebrews 2:1 says, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. There's a real danger to show up here, hear it, and drift from it, for it not to impact your heart. Hebrews 3:12-14, part of what I read earlier, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Hebrews has this idea. There are people gathering in the church that hear what's going on. They taste it. They see it. They taste the kindness of God's people. But then they walk out and it doesn't affect their heart or the way that they live. They walk out still unbelieving. So Hebrews has a special attention to that case. Don't come in here and hear this and experience this and walk out with an unbelieving heart. Don't do that. It's an invitation. It's a warning, but it's an invitation. Come to Christ. You'll find joy in his presence, thanksgiving in his presence, humility in his presence, rest in his presence. Come to that. Don't go the other way. So it's an invitation to believe. Hebrews again says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? And that's saying how much, you know, God rejected the Israelites who didn't believe after the Exodus. How much more is he going to reject people who hear the gospel and don't come to him? He has always punished sin and evil, and he always will punish sin and evil. God will do that. He has promised it. He has swore it. But he's also provided a way to escape that wrath and judgment through his son, Jesus Christ. And so that warning, don't harden your hearts, is an invitation to the cross. It's an invitation to the cross. And I extend that to you this morning. Come to Jesus. Don't wait another day. Today is the appointed day of salvation. Come to him and believe in him. So believer, cherish the gospel every day. Rejoice every day. Don't forget your ultimate reason to rejoice. Give thanks every day. Don't forget the ultimate reason you have to be thankful. Humble yourself every day. Don't get caught up in thinking that you're more than you are. You're a servant of the Lord if you've come to believe in him. Humble yourself before him. And take comfort that God has promised you rest through Christ. To rest from works righteousness, to trust in Jesus' work and righteousness, is to find true and ultimate rest. And it will come to consummation when he returns for his church. Unbeliever, if you're here today and you know you haven't trusted Christ, I invite you to come to Christ and find joy in his presence, to find the forgiveness of sins, to find eternal life through Christ Jesus, through putting your trust in him and repenting of your sins. And I also warn you, I invite you, but the text warns you, don't leave here and disbelieve the gospel. There are real serious consequences if that happens in your life. Oh, have a soft heart to Jesus. He's calling you. He's inviting you into his presence. Wouldn't you come? Believe in Jesus. Ask him to save you. He will.